Our scripture today is Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is found in page 532 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied, as with the richest of foods, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, your love is better than life. As we gather this morning, open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts to hunger and thirst to seek and receive you. Fill us with your words of truth as you speak through Dr. Ross Hastings today. May you use him, bless him, grant him your grace and wisdom as you minister to him and through him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you to share on this topic, I think. It's a very challenging topic. I'm not sure about answering questions afterwards. Jeff, my wife has the car running, and sexuality and God satisfying our core thirst. We're going to read this text in two different ways. Its primary intent is to speak about our relationship with God. But you can reread this text in light of human relationships and sexuality, and I'm going to do that throughout my talk. This is a very sensitive topic. It's also a very sacred topic, not often spoken of. I'm deeply burdened for the church to know what it believes in order that it might actually speak with a certain degree of conviction and meaning. The meaning of sexuality is actually, I think, where we struggle the most in our culture. And so if the church does not indicate any clarity, and I do believe that ethics is ecclesial, it moves from the church to the world, then we are in a difficult place. We need to think about these issues and also find ways to communicate them in our culture in ways that are, I think, characterized by gospel, by if ethics is not evangelical and merely legal, we've already lost the battle. We must first begin a topic like this by saying the line of brokenness around sexuality runs right through every one of us. It runs right through me. And therefore, we need grace. And grace is abundant and grace is available. God wants to heal us. He can forgive us in Jesus Christ. He wants to heal us, even though that healing may await, in its fullness, may await the day when Jesus returns. And particularly, I think, in families, we need to speak about this issue. I was not particularly blessed with a great sex education from my family. They were Scottish, for one thing. And the only thing I ever remember my father saying about sex was he quickly drew my brother, who's 2 years younger than me, and I into the bathroom, and he says, "Now you boys, if you see anyone playing with number one, you steer clear of them." And that was the extent of my sexual education. What that meant, I'm still not quite sure. If you don't speak about it in your family will hear about it at school. And they probably teach you a thing or two, actually. This is a beautiful psalm. Derek Kidner just said this about Psalm 63. There may be other psalms that equal this outpouring of devotion. Few, if any, surpass it. It begins with these words, "O God, you are my God." It begins there for the statement of the psalmist's wonder concerning covenant relationship with God. Oh God, you are my God. God is his personal possession. He belongs to God and God belongs to him. And in many ways, that's the very heart of the message of the Old Testament and indeed of the New Testament as well. Because the new covenant is that which is inherited from the old. And the essence of it is, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is evocative also of the covenant love language of the Song of Solomon, which revolves around three wonderful statements about covenant. My beloved is mine, and I am his, which moves then in chapter 6, verse 3 to I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and then all the way to I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. I want to begin by talking about marriage. We're going to cover a lot of topics today: marriage, singleness, homosexuality, the whole works. And as Jeff has so wisely said, this can only be a cameo. This can only be small things that I say. My primary desire today is to talk about meaning. What's the meaning of these things? So our relationship with God is grounded in covenant. But the scriptures are quite clear that marriage, too, is a reflection of that covenant. Marriage is covenant, not contract. When God instituted marriage, these words were spoken about marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they two will become one flesh. The word united is actually a covenant word. It's a word that's a little bit like super glue. When you join two pieces of wood with super glue, that bond is so strong that even if you try to separate, the wood will break before the glue. It's a little bit like when marriages do break up. It's very painful. It's echoed, this concept of covenant is echoed in this very psalm in verse 8. My soul clings to you. So marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman that reflects the faithful and loyal covenant of God with mankind. Walt Wangerin has said this, that marriage bears a divinity. What is the meaning of marriage? It tells us something about God. That's why it's so sacred and why it's so sensitive. Marriage bears a more striking resemblance to the image of the triune God than either one of the partners in a marriage can do alone. This is why we sometimes say marriage is sacramental. It is a sign of the covenant between God and humanity. It's the sign of the bond between Christ and his church also. Marriage, note in these texts, is clearly between a man and a woman, who together mirror the image of a triune God, who is a communion of persons who are distinct, equal in essence, but different with respect to personhood. Marriage is between man and woman because this symbolizes Christ and the church, who are spoken of as bridegroom and bride. We discern clearly from this that the same sex act is disordered, therefore, as would be a same-sex marriage, for these important sacramental reasons, but also because the scriptures consistently forbid it in both Old Testament and New Testament. The Bible doesn't actually use the word homosexual. That was an invention of upper-class Englishmen in the 1850s. The Bible only knows the physical act of sodomy. The Bible speaks of sodomy in consistent ways as against the will of God and the good for humanity. Really important to understand in biblical ethics, sex is itself good. It's a good. And it is between a man and a woman in covenant marriage only. And that anything else than that is less than good. But the way in which the Old Testament woos us towards the good is to show us the goodness of sex. The Bible speaks of sodomy in consistent ways as being against the will of God and the good for humanity. And I want to just point out that there was no trajectory between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not as if it's really bad in the Old Testament and then becomes good in the New Testament somehow. New Testament passages are equally clear. And there are many interpretations, of course, of these passages in which scholars try to undo what's said, what I would call the plain sense of Scripture. They make these passages refer to idolatry, for example, rather than the same sex. But I can't get into all those passages today, but I simply want to put a label over them, revisionism. They revise what the text clearly says. And biblical scholars today are not immune to that. And it seems to me that the power of contemporary culture has affected not just the church, but also biblical scholarship, at least in some quarters. The church must learn, of course, to be hospitable to people of same-sex desires. But they must also call them with clarity to discipleship, which is to celibacy, just as for opposite-sex people outside of marriage as well. We say this on the basis of the sacramental picture that sex connotes in marriage. We say this on the basis of biblical passages. But let me say this on the basis of a third line of reasoning. And this has to do with anthropology. That is who we are as human beings. The greatest issue of our time in the Christian church is going to be theological anthropology. Who we understand ourselves to be as human beings. And particularly with regard to the concept of the image of God. We as human beings bear the image of God. And that's why our sexuality also is image bearing. When God creates human beings in his image, he says, male and female created he them. And he pronounces very good over that picture. But we today as humans need to understand ourselves not just as individual humans and persons who reflect the image of God, but we as the church also, together as a community, reflect the image of God. And I want to say that there are three things that are all related to one another. What the church is, and how that reflects the Holy Trinity, and then what that means for us as individuals. In all three cases, the theme of union is all important. What is or who is the God that we worship? He's a God of the union of three persons of irreducible, differentiated identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but a union of perfect mutuality. That union is reflected by the church. We are the icon of the Trinity. We are the image of the Trinity. And therefore, we too are a picture of differentiatedness and union, particularly with regard to our sexuality. And indeed, sexual intercourse between two persons in the oneness of marriage is similar, differentiated by their sex. Sexual intercourse for the Eastern Orthodox, for example, is called synousia, which is a beautiful Trinitarian term, a term which means consubstantiality, a word used for the oneness of essence in the eternal union of the three differentiated persons of the Trinity. The husband and wife are joined together to be a picture of the church and therefore a picture of the Trinity. The husband and wife are joined together to be an ecclesial entity, therefore, in what is the first good of Christian marriage, the union of persons, one body made up of two persons differentiated by their sextness. I use the word sextness, which seemed like a strange word. I don't like the word gender. Gendered is a disembodied term also invented around the 1850s. There's a tendency in contemporary sexuality to refer to gender all the time, and it has become very disembodied. But it is best, I think, to refer to our sexedness as male and female, and the embodied nature of that must trump all other aspects of our existence. And so the meaning of marriage is a reflection of who God is, of oneness of two differentiated beings. That's what's so crucial. And of Christ and his church. As a result of this, therefore, marriage is not just, I've spoken to the differentiated oneness of marriage, but I also want now to speak to the lasting nature of marriage. This too is a crucial thing in our time. The purpose of marriage is often thought of in terms of romance and making sure that I'm self-actualized. And I want to say both those things are important. Keeping romance alive in a marriage is really important. I have my wife here, so I better say that. But ultimately, what grounds a marriage is not the romance, it's covenant. Going back to Walt Wangren for just a moment, he writes a very delightful little section in which he takes part in the marriage of his brother Gregory on the occasion of his marriage to Liza Lashika, and he writes, love, and he's referring here to the emotional aspect of love, he says, love may be, or infatuation may begin a marriage, but love does not make a marriage. You will ride a wild sea if you think you can build your marriage upon your love. In fact, it is exactly the other way around. Your love eventually shall be built upon your marriage. Well, look, he says, if marriage depends upon love, what will you do tomorrow when you discover that Liza's feet stink? Or when you discover that she's got a stubborn streak, well hidden during courtship, which behind stiff lips is as silent as the tomb, and puts her 1,000 miles from you, even when you're sitting across the table from one another. Or that she pouts. What will you do with such post-connubial bedroom revelations, he says. I tell you, these cold shocks can freeze a love as fast as the northern wind. Marriage should be itself, that is the covenant, the solid thing to hold an evanescent love. Marriage is the arena in which love comes, acts, goes, and comes again. Marriage is the house to hold your unpredictable hearts. Marriage ultimately is the soil from which a finer love, a sacrificial love, may spring and grow. Sadly, the prevailing concept of marriage in contemporary culture is that of contract rather than covenant. Years ago, I was at a hotel somewhere in New Brunswick and noticed a wedding happening on the beautiful lawns of the St. Andrews Hotel there. And the minister said there are three differences between covenant and contract, and I wrote them down as fast as I could, and I've never forgotten them. And these were the three things that he said. A covenant is based on trust. A contract is based on mistrust. Covenant involves unlimited responsibility, whilst the contract defines limited liability. 3, covenant expresses unconditional love, whereas a contract reflects conditionality. So when two people enter together into marriage with a covenant understanding, they give each other the gift of rock-solid stability that will carry them through the ups and downs of their experiences of love. Love as an emotion and love as eros goes up and down, but love as covenant lasts forever. So that's the first main point around this phrase, "Oh God, you are my God." Covenant relationship with God. But secondly, the psalm goes on to say, earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your love. The important issue here is that the stability of covenant relationship allows for ups and downs. But I also want to say something perhaps even more important. The reality of covenant is what encourages the psalmist to pursue intimacy with God. So when you go to the altar, when you get married, and you say covenant words, you don't then turn around to the next phrase and say, by the way, I'm not interested in knowing you for the rest of life, partner. Rather, you say, I can't wait to get to know you. And the mystery of human marriage and human personhood is the mystery that we can spend our lives getting to know a person and the mysterious depths and wonder of that person. You never know them fully. Similarly, that is in fact a picture of our knowledge of God and our relationship with God. But there's no doubt about it, the psalmist longs. So he isn't sitting on his laurels saying, I belong to you, God. I'm just going to coast all the way to heaven. No, I belong to you, God, and I really want more of you. I seek you. I thirst for you. And notice the bodily language. My whole being, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And in fact, past experiences of you, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. They simply fuel my hunger to know you more. And so what I want to say in response to this, I want to move from talking about married people now to talk about single people. Single people often rightly say, nobody ever addresses singleness in the church. Well, I'm going to try to address it now in the next 5 minutes anyway, and hope to make a start. We might first ask the question, and by the way, what I'm going to say is that our relationship with God And his satisfying of our deepest core longings is the key to handling our sexuality, whether we are single or whether we're married. It relativizes it. It removes our idolatry of sexuality. And it heals us of our brokenness in sexuality. First question we need to ask, of course, in light of what I've just been saying about marriage, it sounds like only married people are in the image of God. I don't believe that for a moment. Really interesting. Genesis 1 says nothing about marriage, but that's the passage where the image of God is. Male and female created he them, and it has nothing to do with marriage. Every single person reflects the image of God. Our being male and female, or male or female, is crucial to the image of God concept. Sex, the sex act, is cordoned off and reserved for covenant marriage, but even singles are differentiated sexual beings, even if they are not, by divine command, permitted to have sex in that way. Sexness is an embodied reality for all of us, and we have to somehow deal with that. I think our world is greatly confused with respect to many assumptions around genders. Gender is what I feel. Gender is my desires, perhaps. And that may be an indication, to be sure, of something that's going on. But it's because gender has come to mean something disembodied that we now supposedly have at least 64 genders. Today's culture is similar to Greek Gnostic thinking in that regard. That is, we tend to view sexuality in a disembodied way. The Genesis text in 1:27 indicates there are only two sexes, male and female, a binary. And I am aware that there are at least three other chromosomal anomalies, but these are considered anomalous, I would argue, precisely in relation to the binary. Deep sympathy and support and guidance must be given to people who are born intersex, that is, with genitalia that may be a combination of male and female. And no matter which way the family and the doctors decide to go at their birth surgically, they will undoubtedly experience gender confusion or dysphoria. Similar sympathy must be expressed to people who also go through gender confusion for other reasons. However, the reality remains that the norm is the binary, and we compare everything to it. But what do we do as singles with our sexedness, which is our embodied reality and our chromosomal reality and our hormonal reality? Do you know, I want to say this. I want to point you to Jesus. Jesus was single. Jesus had to deal with the embodied reality of being sexual, a sexual being. But what is the meaning of sex, particularly for singles? In some ways, it creates the hunger and desire for marriage, but for those who are not able to be married for various reasons, I believe it's really important to understand it as a drive within us that's been given by God to drive us out of ourselves towards God and towards the human other, just as with Jesus. In other words, sex is other-orienting. It is contemplative. It causes us to relate to others, and even to relate in ways that are true to our particular sex. Peter Kreeft has said this in his very inimical way. He says, "No, we do not think too much about sex today. We think hardly at all about sex. Dreaming, fantasizing, feeling, experimenting, yes. But honest, look it in the face, thinking, hardly ever." And he's referring to the deep meaning of sex. I believe that single and married persons simply image God in different ways. Stanley Grenz has written that in our non-sexual relationships as single people, we reflect the inclusiveness of the love of God in our friendships. Whereas in marriage, we mirror the exclusive nature of the love of God, that is, his covenant faithfulness to his people. And we do so in a manner that reflects the distinctiveness of our sexness in oneness. So in other words, the design of God in creating the sexual drive was not just procreation, therefore. It was to drive humans to seek him, to seek community, to move them outside of themselves, and to provide the reward of its pleasure within the context of relational intimacy. Sexuality is garnered toward the very core of Christian spirituality, to love God and to love neighbor. Nobody's really said this better than Paul Stevens. He said, therefore, God-likeness is a social reality. What does it mean to be like God? It's a social reality. True spirituality is interpersonal, relational. Relationships are pathways to God. So the purpose of human sexuality is not merely for procreation or for the mutual blessing of covenant partners, though both are good in themselves. Sexuality was designed to be first and finally contemplative, so that we would seek God Himself. Whether we marry and procreate or remain as single, celebrating sexual differentiation in a co-sexual community, sexuality is designed to turn us towards God, to make us prayerful, and to evoke our faith. Sexuality, therefore, is an other-orienting energy that drives us outwards to seek relationship with others. But here's what I think the greatest key to healthy sexuality is, and it actually has nothing to do with our bodies. The issue is our knowledge of God. It has to do with satisfying the reason sex was given to us in the first place, which is to drive us to God, to satisfy our core longings in Him, to find desire for our deepest intimacy with Him in worship, in Eucharist, in the love feast, in our daily devotions, in worship music, in embodied practice. And when this happens, then our sex drive is relativized, our understanding and pursuit of sex is relativized, our idolatry is relativized, and our compulsiveness, whether it be with regard to autosexuality or sexuality within marriage, is properly ordered by God. Our experience, of course, is in our pursuit of God is always up and down. And we are all imperfect. The line of brokenness runs right through every one of our hearts. That's why we come again and again to the God who heals, who forgives, and who fills us afresh, and who enables us for the struggles that we will go through. There are four things I'd like to end with that encourage more practically how we pursue intimacy with God and discover wholeness in our sexual being and sexual relationship. They come from the text. First of all, I want to point to the first priority of our lives and our relationships and our marriages if we're married. This psalm says, earnestly I seek you. One other translation says, early I seek you. I want to say that we have no hope of dealing well with our sexuality unless we have a life with God. Unless intimacy with God is our first pursuit. Early I seek you. You know, I'm just like you. I have an iPhone. And it's so tempting when you wake up to look at your iPhone first. But I would say the psalmist would encourage you to open this Bible first. Let the Bible saturate you before you're saturated with what's coming at you from the world. And in your life, make this the ultimate priorities. And as I apply this to marriage, I also want to say to those of you who are married, make your spouse after God your first priority. Time has to be planned and guarded for sharing thoughts and feelings. Priority has to be placed on working through our anger and conflicts, because when these are put on the shelf or swept under the carpet, they fester and grow and stifle intimacy. Two people begin to inhabit the same house instead of intersecting each other's lives with rich mutuality and interdependent wholeness. For singles, I want to encourage you to seek healthy relationships. And to know this, I love what John Stott said. John Stott was single all his days. He was a great theologian and biblical teacher. He said, sexual experience is not essential to human fulfillment. To be sure, it is a good gift of God, but it is not given to all and is not indispensable to humanness. And I want to encourage you, one of the ways in which one can deal with our sexual energy is to be in good relationships rather than to isolate ourselves and become in a place of what C.S. Lewis called the hell of self-love. Second, our pursuit of God and our pursuit of relationships should be characterized by being holistically passionate. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. The Bible only knows the unity of body and soul. The pursuit of intimacy with God, it seems to me here, was passionate. David has a magnificent obsession with knowing God. And I encourage you to pursue that wonderful business of knowing God, but it's not mystical escapism. He says, my soul and my body together. Most spiritual practices involve the body. Our bodies get trained by spiritual practices. And so in marriages and in singleness, pursue passionately relationships and pursue people who are passionate. One of the things I'd like to encourage singles to do is to find friends who are passionate for God. Passion rubs off. Our friendships shape us so powerfully. Thirdly, it is exclusively pure in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David had come to know that there are many alternative sources for satisfaction of our souls, but they could not ultimately deliver. They were the broken cisterns to which Jeremiah refers. In marriage, I believe there are many broken cisterns to which people who are married can run. And when we are not dealing with ourselves as healthy people in relationship with God, we can place undue pressure on one another to satisfy our deepest needs for joy. Similarly, for singles, there are so many temptations. You know, we as the church, we speak, the evangelical church speaks a lot about things like same-sex marriage being wrong, but we know that's not the primary issue in our churches. The primary issue in our churches is pornography. These are the broken cisterns to which we run to try to satisfy our hunger, and we become addicted. And that's because no pornography and no human person can actually satisfy your deepest need, which is God Himself. We need a passionate life with God. I want to suggest three things for the beginning of a cure for pornography. Number one, a passionate life with God. Our experience of intimacy with Christ, Larry Crabb said, expels the controlling and compulsive power of lesser affections. Pursue, secondly, deep relational accountability with people. And I say that very carefully. Accountability is only as good as the relationship that it's in. We can lie to our accountability partners, but we can't lie to people who know us real well. And our first response to our thirst is often the broken cisterns that hold no real water. But when we connect deeply with God and connect deeply with New Covenant people, things can begin to change. Crabb writes again, he says, referring to the way in which people can connect. I believe in counseling. Counseling is really important in our time. But I do think there's a resource we don't use very well in the church, and that is our small group relationships. And Larry Crabb talks about connecting in his book. He says, when people truly connect with each other in the church in New Covenant, heart-to-heart ways, he says, something is poured out of one and into the other that has the power to heal the soul of its deepest wounds and restore its health. The one who receives experiences the joy of being healed. The one who gives knows the even greater joy of being used to heal. Something good is in the heart of each of God's children that is more powerful than everything bad. It's there waiting to be released to work its magic, he says, but it rarely happens. And the third cure, or beginning cure for pornography, I think, is a properly embodied sensuality. We don't stimulate our senses very well. Rod Wilson talks about this a lot. And when did you last taste your food? When did you last smell the roses? All of those senses, we deprive ourselves of them by being people who are glued to our computer screens. And so our sensuality needs an outlet, and it's often released in inappropriate ways. Lastly, I want to say this. We've talked about covenant. We've talked about intimacy. We've talked about four things that encourage us in the life of intimacy. I want to end by saying that what this psalm teaches me above all about my relationship with God, my relationship as a married person, and my relationship as a single person, is that the greatest language of relationship is praise, is affirming praise. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. What does intimacy mean for the psalmist? The highest intimacy is our worshipful praise. And I want to say, in marriages, the juice of a marriage is affirmation. Respect for one another, affirming one another. And similarly, in dating relationships and in relationships with singleness, what keeps a relationship alive is our praise. It's easy to belittle, Belittling withers the soul. Authentic praise will build it. Let me encourage you in your relationships. Let me encourage you to look to God as the ultimate core, the source of the ultimate core of your satisfaction and longings. Drink deeply of Him, and then we will have things in perspective with regard to our other relationships, including our sexuality. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you'll make us holy, that you'll make us whole, that you'll give us grace. Help us to have the grace of hospitality for the other, given that we ourselves are broken people. And above all, satisfy our core longings with your amazing, immeasurable love poured out for us in the giving of your Son, Jesus, for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.